Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is a pastor supposed to be? What's a pastor's job description? How do you know? Where do you find that kind of information? We certainly live in a time where I think, generally speaking in our culture, a pastor is something of an executive, an administrator, maybe someone who gives nice TED Talks in front of a large congregation and maybe tacks a gospel message on the end or something like that. But the pastor, I think, overall is seen as an organizer, the one who administrates and organizes things that go on in a church. And those are his set of skills or her set of skills all through the Christian world and the Western Christian world. Paul, however, gives us an exemplary life. That is, he's an example of a pastor who is an apostle. Now, not every pastor is an apostle, but every apostle is a pastor. And the apostles, of course, are those around Jesus in his ministry. They had to be around him from his baptism all the way until his resurrection. So the apostolic office is something for the first century, something for the early church, and we don't have apostles nowadays. They just can't fill the bill. We do still have pastors and elders and deacons and so on, these perpetual offices that the apostles set up in that first century church so that it would continue to go. So therefore, in thinking of this, I'm your pastor, but I am not an apostle. Though I could say I'm sent by God to herald and teach his word and so on. We'll get to that. But let me ask you again, what's a pastor supposed to be? What am I supposed to be to this church? What am I supposed to be as a pastor to this community? Not just the church, but maybe to the community more broadly. I mentioned before, kind of let the cat out of the bag on Psalm 23 there, but pastoring means shepherding. Right? A pastor is a shepherd. And it comes from the word pastor that means feed in Latin. Right? There's a feeding going on, and that's what a shepherd does, is cares for and feeds the sheep. And we see that from Psalm 23, again, the protection aspect, but also the feeding, beside streams of water and yummy grass to chew on and things like that for the sheep. And that's what a pastor is going to do, is care for and feed the sheep. And so let's think about Paul and his pastoring. We understand he's an apostle and he travels and he goes around. He has lots of different congregations. But what that really does is spreads out his pastoring all over the place. Instead of being in one congregation or in one city where he's perpetually, now again, he wasn't Ephesus for 3 years and spent a year and a half in Corinth. So there's clearly longer periods of time he had in which to pastor. But also he's an apostle on the move. And in this particular case, as we read it, he's on the move back to Jerusalem. He wants to get there for the feast. So let's consider Paul's pastoring, and particularly his pastoral preaching and didache. Didache is a Greek word for teaching. You should know that only because there's a document from the first century called the Didache, and that's the teaching of the apostles. And it's a rightly famous work. You should go ahead and read it. Just search up the word right there, Didache, in your notes, and read it. This is probably written before the year 100 by Christians, and it's an early Christian document that might let you in on what first century Christianity looked like after the closure of the canon, right after the apostles had written in that generation following. In any event, we have this story here in Acts chapter 20 that has a lot to do with preaching. We have Eutychus getting preached nearly to death by Paul, and you can easily envision the situation. If any of you have ever gotten tired during a sermon before, looking at your eyes, no one's tired yet, but we're just getting started, so you got plenty of time yet to fall asleep. The beauty here, though, is you're not going to fall out the window. You might fall onto the floor and embarrass yourself or something like that, but you won't fall out the window and have everyone think you're dying, which is the case here for poor Eutychus. There's a book out there that I have not read on preaching called Saving Eutychus. So preach so people don't fall asleep. That's good enough. I think that's a worthy goal for a preacher, is to preach so that people are interested in what he has to say. And not in the sense of being relevant to all the details of people's lives in the modern, 2019 and what's important to us, because that always just moves with the wind. The relevance of what a preacher does is he preaches Christ to sinners. It said God calls you to his kingdom. God's calling you to something eternal, not to something 2019 that's going to be passé in 2020. Right? A preacher is called to preach something that's very relevant, but not so, at least in the minds of those who are relevant seekers, because they're seeking some kind of human relevance, and they're mistaking the reality that men, just like Augustine said, were made for God. God made us for himself, and we're restless until we rest in him. We've got to preach to the restless about a gospel where God has reconciled sinners to himself. So there's that kind of, anyway, that word, that buzzword relevance, I think is interesting, because most often it means irrelevance. It means relevance to this. Right now, this context is going to blow by. And if you listen to that sermon 5 years later, it already seems dated. If you listen to that sermon 200 years later, it's entirely dated, entirely out of date. I love it when I can read sermons and writing from hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years going back. They're absolutely relevant right now because they deal with the issue of God and sin and salvation, the things the Bible deals with, not the fashions and trends and fads that just blow by. So Paul was preaching, and he was preaching. And he was preaching. And Eutychus was slowly going down. And finally went all the way down out the window. And we have this, what could be a very dire scene, and how sad. Someone falls out of the window and dies in the worship of God. But he is saved, his life's in him. And I guess the party keeps going afterwards too, because they go right back upstairs and start eating. And Paul carries on till daybreak and finally goes down to the boat. But what's Paul doing up there? Now it says they gathered together to break bread, right, which is probably not to have lunch or dinner, though they had that too. You know, it's just like the regular Christian worship where they have the agape feast, but they have the Eucharist in the middle of that, right? There's Christians eat together like we have the our fellowship meal every first Lord's Day of the month. That's part of it, but that's different from the Lord's Supper, right? Though they kind of go together. I think we see the same thing here. They gather together on the first day of the week. Notice to our Seventh-day Adventist friends what day of the week they gathered on. It wasn't the last day of the week. It wasn't the Jewish Sabbath, because the world had been recreated in Christ Jesus. New Sabbath for a new creation, even as the old Sabbath was for the old creation. Nonetheless, first day of the week they gather together, and Paul preaches. He gives them doctrine. He preaches. He teaches. He gives them words. And he doesn't just give them a few. We're not talking about a 10-minute homily here. Right? He preaches and teaches all night long. How important is Christian doctrine, Christian teaching in your life? How important is that for a pastor? I'm sure we could throw a stone and hit 8 or 10 evangelicals and think doctrine isn't important at all for a pastor. At all. Get rid of it. Relating to people is important for a pastor. Forming relationships, having things well organized and administered in the church, all of that would be pastoral. But doctrine, teaching, well, maybe that's for the classroom in Sunday school, or we relegate that off somewhere else to groups of people who are actually interested in that kind of arcane stuff. And the rest of us learn how to be relevant Christians. But I tell you that Paul's purpose here, and you can see it not only with Eutychus, but you can see it with the Ephesian elders as well. What does he say? He says, I'm free from the blood of all of you. Why? Because I spent a lot of time opening up all the parts of the Word of God to you, telling you everything you need to know from God's Word, and I told it to you. I gave it to you. So how important for Paul and his apostolic pastoral ministry is doctrine, is teaching, is spending time opening up in people's minds what God has said in his Word, and how that rests down in our lives, how that applies and who we are in Christ and so on. It's got to be central. It's got to be right in the middle of what Paul's doing. Ask Eutychus. It's like, yeah, he talks a lot. He talks a lot. He preached me right out the window. And the same thing here with the Ephesian elders. He tells them too. He recommends them to the Word of God's grace. Right? The Word of God's grace. To persist in that Word. To persist in that self-revelation of God we have in the Scriptures. And through that, God will minister to us. So Word, the Word of God and the doctrine taught in that Word, supremely important, right in the middle of what Paul's doing as he ministers. And he says it's by that that he's free from their blood. He's told them what God has told them. He hasn't left anything out. So it's the minister's job to preach, to teach, to counsel using the doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. I'm not to be a Freudian. I'm not to sit down across the table from you and based upon Freud's theories, give you counsel. Not to be whatever, you know, that kind of seems dated, right? Maybe 100 years ago or 50 years ago even, that might have been, like, interesting for people where they say, yeah, that's what we're supposed to do, psychoanalysis. But Anyway, maybe that's not interesting anyway. Maybe it's now meeting people in their felt needs and really getting in there and just feeling those needs with them. I don't know. I don't know what people think of counseling and what it goes, but my job as a counselor isn't to make you feel better. It's not to tell you what you want to hear, say, go get them, tiger, or whatever else. It's to tell you what the Word of God says. I'm a minister of the Word and of the doctrine of the Word, and that's what you should expect from the pulpit as I preach. That's what you should expect from this same little desk as I teach, and it's what you should expect over the table as I counsel. And if you don't get that, you should let your elders know. More on that later, right? Because the elders are the ones that are going to be overseeing all this work as we'll get there. That's what the Word of God, the minister's job is to preach, teach, counsel with the Word of God. To speak on God's behalf into the lives of the people of God and into the world. Thus says Yahweh. Not listen to Tim, he's so smart. Right? Not listen to T2 or Pastor Huff or whoever you want. Pick a pastor, you know more famous ones, John MacArthur or whoever else. Well, they're so wise and they're so smart. I want their wisdom. No, you want God's wisdom through God's man that he's appointed as the pastor to give that. Not to give himself, but to give God's wisdom in his word. So if that's the minister's job, what's the body's job? To ignore that? First thing, ignore what the pastor says. Clearly not, right? The body is to receive what the minister says, not based upon the wisdom of the minister, not based upon the good-lookingness of the minister, or his charismatic personality that really works well over TV and brings in a lot of money, or anything like that. You're to find a minister who's subjected to the Word of God, who will teach and preach and give you the Word of God so that you can receive it and grow by it. It's your job to come hungry. It's your job to come hungry, ready to eat, ready to be fed. There's a pastoral image for you. Right? Your pastor up here is the shepherd forking out the food for you. And you guys should come hungry, ready to eat it up. With discernment, so you recognize what food's what. Right? You're not eating something you shouldn't be eating, but taking in the Word of God and being ready to meet God and hear from Him. What is it, people of God, to meet with God and hear from Him? But what we do week by week. To come gather as God's people before His face in Christ Jesus and have His man that He's called to minister and feed the people of God, that they should come and eat it up, be full, and go forth from here energized with that food to be able to serve Him throughout the week. So the body's job is to receive the Word, to love it, and to live it. So Paul's pastoral preaching and teaching fed the Christians. He fed them with doctrine. He fed them with the Word of God. And as such, was a good pastor. What else makes a good pastor? Think of David as he was dealing with, at least the visage at this point, of Goliath over there. He's saying, okay, well, that guy's big. He's twice my size. But, hey, I've fought off wild animals from the flock out in the field. I learned how to be a shepherd by defending these sheep. And here we have a demon over here, or a man at least powered by a demon, who's defying the armies of God. These sheep. I know how to defend sheep from a predator. What he learned in the field, he applied in the battlefield, right? And through his life as well, as a pastor protecting the sheep. And, of course, we see that from Psalm 23 as well, right? It's the staff and the rod of God that we can rest in, we can trust in, we can find comfort in, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's our God's protection of us through Christ Jesus that is key. Now what does Paul say here in verses 22 through 27? Let's read them. And now, verse 22, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. So he's not going on vacation back to Jerusalem. He knows he's up against it. And the Holy Spirit tells him in every city, where you're going, it's going to be a problem. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, don't go. That's, if you keep reading through the book of Acts with Agabus and the daughters and so on, they never says, don't go. It says, this is what's going to happen to you as you go to Jerusalem. So he knows. He knows he's in for it. Okay, where are we at? There it is. So I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. Verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, If only I may finish my course and ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What Paul says here to these Ephesian elders who know him well, who spent years with him, so they'd be able to like ferret out any lies or any kind of posturing or something like that Paul is doing. Paul says, my life doesn't matter to me. The functionality of my life within the kingdom of God, being an apostle, being a pastor, heralding the truth of God, that's what matters to me. The rest of it doesn't matter. Now think about that kind of faith. How often do we grab on to the things of this world? How often are they really, really important to us? And God's made this world to be something important, right? It's not like we just burn the whole thing and nothing. That's not the Christian view. But the Christian view is certainly this. In Christ Jesus, we have all things. Therefore, we don't need to grasp at this world. We don't need to hang on to the relationships that we think are so important to us. We don't need to hang on to the things that we think are so important to us. We have all things in Christ Jesus. We are His. We belong to Christ. In Him we have all things. What do we lack? What glory is there that we won't have? The non-believer says, pie in the sky, buddy. Have it all. The believer says, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's the first fruits of the resurrection of the new heavens and new earth in which we will dwell. With no lack, with no sin, with no tears, just service to God. Just work and joy and worship and all the things that we love. Christian, that's where you're going. Don't forget it. Because when you forget it, you start grasping at this world. You start grasping at the things here like as if you lost these things, you'd be lost. But you're not lost. You're found in Jesus Christ. And being found in Him is all glory. Right? So who are you? And what are you grabbing onto? What are the important things? Paul says, my life, let it go. I have a ministry. God's given me a call to a ministry to herald the truth of God. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to herald this gospel of His grace. And if my life's forfeit, my life's forfeit. You know what? Every single one of us operates under a death sentence. We act like it's not there. We forget about it. We pretend it's not there. Every one of us operates under a death sentence. Don't forget it. You're going to die. Your life on this earth will expire. Jesus Christ has come to give us life eternal. So we're not grasping on to things that we can't keep anyway. We're grabbing on to the one that we can keep or more that can keep us until that day when He raises us up and shows us all of His redemptive glories that will blow our minds. We tend to think of these heavenly glories and the glories of the new heaven and new earth in minuscule and terrible ways. Like, I don't know if I want to be in a worship service for eternity. I can hardly stay awake for 5 minutes during pastor's sermon. So why would I want to do that for eternity? Well, okay. First of all, the preaching will be better in the new heavens and new earth, however that goes. But you'll be better as well. The very things you love to do is what God's giving you, your heart's desires that are going to be righteous. So we look forward to that and say, what do we have to lose? What do we have to lose? Paul says, better to die. Better to be with Christ. We have all this ahead of us, but yet God has called us here and now to be His witnesses. He's called you here and now to be His witnesses of all that glory we're talking about that He has for us, that Jesus has for His people. So we have to have that conviction then that we are redeemed from this world. And we don't therefore have to grab onto or rest in the things of this world. Even though we can still love them, we can still make use of them, we can honor God in them. But when God says, like to Job, all that stuff you have and you love, gone. We can say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, He takes. He is the one that I want. And in Him, through Christ Jesus, we have all things. So just as a little bit of an application, we have the phrase bucket list, you know, gets into our vocabulary, comes through movies and so on. What's the idea of a bucket list? It's like before you kick the bucket, here's a list of things you want to get done. Right? Here's some stuff I want to see, or here's some places I want to go, or those sorts of things, because like once you die, you don't have a chance for it anymore. I think that part right there is rigorously anti-Christian. I don't think it's a problem to say, hey, I want to do some stuff. I'd like to go see this. Or, sure, great. God's made a great big world, made it interesting. Go be interested and look at it. But don't think that if you don't do it in this life, you don't do it. That's a deeply anti-Christian. It's like denying eschatology entirely. We have eternity to explore and rejoice in the new heavens and new earth, which is quite physical. And you will be too. And you'll be serving God and doing all sorts of things that you can't quite get done now. But you'll have plenty of time to get it done in eternity as you worship. That's the Christian hope, and not a swell your heart. All right. That makes a bucket list like inconsequential. You want to get to Jerusalem? You have eternity to do it and view that city and see what went on. Enjoy the history that God, all that stuff. We have that coming. So Christian, where is your hope? Where is your trust? What are you hanging on to? If you're hanging on to this world, it's going to slip through your fingers. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. You'll die and your plans will come to nothing. But if you're hanging on to the incarnate Son of God, God who became flesh to redeem sinners, then in Him, there's no end. In Him, it's all glory and redemption and joy and service. And this is what we look forward to as God's people. So pastoral living, then, really is an openness to dying. A recognition of the primacy of Jesus Christ in our lives to the point where if our lives are forfeit, they're forfeit. If they're gone, they're gone. If our possessions are taken, especially for the sake of Christ, even better. Because He's promised that He's going to respond to that in eternity with multiple fold blessings for those who leave their father, their mother, their wife, their children, so on, their lands, their homes. For the gospel's sake, Jesus says, I got you. You don't worry. So it's almost like we got this secret, and now the secret, I'm trying to think of the right analogy, but those who would oppose the church, those who would come after us trying to take our political powers and sway or try to take our lands or our freedoms or our children, we can say, Christ Jesus already gave us all of that, and we're waiting for it. So you take what you need to take. We can protect as we need to protect, but nonetheless, we're not grasping on to the things of this world. We're grasping on to the Lord Jesus Christ who has redeemed us. Do you believe this? Are you called out of this world in order to be put right back into it as an effective, powerful force for Jesus Christ, knowing Him and loving Him? All things are ours in Christ Jesus, in the new heavens and new earth. So we have a pastoral way of living there and of dying as well. So we have the pastoral preaching of Paul, which is clear. We have the pastoral living of Paul, giving himself under the mission of making Christ and the gospel of grace no, but we also have pastoral vision and dental. That was a joke. I had to try to find another D, and I couldn't figure it out, so we got dental in there. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about dental work, as it turns out. Even though dental work may be terribly important to you right now for this reason or that, that would be relevant. I could preach on dental work. I'll let your orthodontist and dentist deal with that. But rather, the pastoral vision. Right? Whereas Paul has something he's after with these Ephesian elders. Look at verses 29 through 31. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So remember, he's speaking to the elders of the church here. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone in tears. And now he commends them to the word of grace. Right? Paul, as a pastor, was in their midst, warning them of things. And he expects those elders, as he's gone, to do the same thing, to fall in line, to recognize by the word of God what they need, the protection of the sheep, warning and admonishing the sheep from there. So the elders are in view to pay careful attention to themselves and to the flock. The elders are admonished to pay attention to themselves and to the flock over which God has made them bishops or overseers. And so why would an elder need to take care of himself? I mean, He's a bishop. He's an overseer of the church. So clearly he's going to oversee and take care of the church. That's what it is to be a bishop. The word in Greek is episkopos, which we get the word episcopal from, the episcopal church that's run by bishops. But in the Bible, and in this very passage itself, by the way, he called, what group of people did he call from the Ephesian church down to Miletus? The elders. And here he calls them bishops. And he says they pastor, that is, they minister in that way. So In the New Testament, there's no clear distinction between a bishop on one hand and an elder on the other. Right? It takes a little bit of time in church history before the rise of the bishop over other elders and priests and so on, right? In the New Testament, they're used synonymously, like in this passage and others as well. And so we have here the idea that an elder is a bishop. An elder, the elder of the church is the bishop of the church, the overseer, the one who oversees and makes sure things are good, protects the sheep and all these various things. So the elder first has to look to himself, though. First has to look to himself. That applies to me as well. There are ruling elders, as I'm an elder just like they are. Right? It's easy to kind of rest on your laurels. Right? Say, I've read a lot of theology and I've read the Bible a bunch and hey, I went to seminary or whatever, I studied this or that, and just kind of rest in that and not continue to pursue God, not continue to pursue holiness, not continue to be a faithful Christian just like we're admonishing you to do. I've already done it, come join me and get it done. We're going to do it together. We have to walk the Christian life together, and I need to keep track of myself every bit as much as I need to keep track of anybody else, even as an elder. I need to pay careful attention to myself and to the flock, and so it is with elders. And that they not only keep track of themselves so that they can be an effective bishop and protect the sheep, but they care for the church. And that's one thing I think elders need to have. They got to love the people. They got to love the church. It's not just tick off the boxes that you've done, and I'm an elder, I protected the church, I did this and that. You got to love the people. And of course, that love has a life of its own. Right? That love connects and ministers to the people of God as we go. And the reason that the elders love and care for the church of God is because this church of God was blood-bought. Our Lord, our Master, Jesus Christ, has purchased the church with His own blood. It's a blood-bought church. He gave His life up out of love for His sheep. And He calls elders to follow suit. To give their lives up, even as Paul says, hey, my life's like nothing. I count it as nothing. I want to finish this mission of testifying to the grace of God and setting up elders in every church and every city as he goes. And then the elders sit there and do the same thing. They say, it's all about Christ. It's all about his love to us. It's all about his blood on the cross, redeeming sinners. That's a central feature of what we teach and do at churches, is marvel at Christ and recognize that we are purchased by his blood, by his death on our behalf. And therefore, we're going to watch out for wolves. We elders are going to watch out for those who would come in with perverted or twisted teaching and try to draw people where? Draw them to Christ? Nope. Draw them after themselves. So anyway, there's a clue there as far as what elders should be looking for when teachers is, first of all, non-perverted teaching, orthodoxy, not heterodoxy, orthodoxy, but also that their goal is that, and my goal for you is that you would know Christ. That you would see Christ in this sermon and feed upon Him. That you'd walk away saying, wow, what a Savior. What a Lord we have, Jesus Christ. Praise His name. I want to serve Him. I want to give up this for Him. I want to do this for Him. And you want to serve Christ and know Him. Not walking away saying, wow, that pastor is really good. He sure can preach a sermon. Wow, did you hear it when he... Right? That's the glory on the person. Drawing people after yourself. That's a sign of being a wolf. We don't want people to follow us. We want people to follow Christ. That's why Paul says, follow me as I imitate Christ, as I follow Christ. Christ is the point in the ministry of the gospel to the blood-bought church to say, look at Christ, behold your Savior. What a wonder of wonders Jesus Christ is. Serve Him. Know Him. Love Him. So by way of application of this, people of God, pray for your elders. Pray for your elders. They have a job to do, just like Paul had a job to do as an apostle. Paul says, my life's nothing, I got to finish my ministry. The elders should say the same thing. This is my ministry to the church of Christ and my Lord. I have to minister. I have to be an overseer. I have to judge doctrine and work these things out and lead the church and oversee the church. There's a lot of weight there. There's a lot of responsibility there. Again, it's easy to shuck that and say, well, that's not that big a deal, but it really is. But it really is. So pray for your elders. And pray also that God would raise up men, you younger guys coming up, that being an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ should be like a goal for you. That you'd want to do that. You'd want to be the kind of man that could step in and do that work and help shepherd and lead the body of Christ. What a glorious thing to serve that way. What a glorious thing to be a deacon as well, another office in the church where you get to serve in the body of Christ and meet needs and help the people where they are and even use the resources and blessings of the church to help others. These are glorious offices that God has built into his church, and we should seek them. The scripture says, he that seeks to be a bishop seeks a good work. So if you want to be an elder, you seek a good work. That's a good work, but it is work. And it's work that's heavy work and hard work at times. So may God raise us up that we would desire that and pursue that, and the elders that we have, that you guys would, and I would, be in prayer for them as well. Now, one more thing as far as the pastoral vision. He sees down the road a little bit with these Ephesian elders. Remember, he's been there 3 years, so he knows these guys. He knows the church. Remember this great ministry. He had this open door of ministry out of Ephesus all around Asia. You remember all that? So it's a tremendous place of ministry for Paul, but he knows problems are coming. He knows that even among the elders themselves, people will come in with twisted doctrine seeking to draw men after themselves. He says, keep watch, because it's going to happen. It's going to happen to you. It's going to happen not only in the church, but even among the elders and those who are officials in the church. In a lot of ways, pastoring, this pastoral vision, is seeing the future. It's looking forward to what may come. And we know that there are going to be trials for the church. We know the church is going to be attacked, and Paul has that very clearly in mind. Theologically attacked, that is, with the heresies and perverted teachings, tearing the sheep, tearing up the unity of the body of Christ. He sees that coming, and he warns against it. So he has a generational view of the church, right? It's looking forward to what's going to happen and how he can shore up that ministry in order to combat Satan's attacks as they come. So we need to be looking forward as those who with pastoral vision. And again, pastoral preaching, second one I can't remember, the pastoral living and dying. And here the pastoral vision, it's not just for pastors, not even just for elders. This is something every Christian needs to be engaged in. You need to be looking forward. How pastoral are you as a parent? How pastoral, how shepherding are you as a grandparent? As a friend? As a brother in Christ? God's given us all these kind of shepherding relationships. And it's not just the pastor who pastors. Every Christian must pastor and learn from the pastors how to do it while trusting God all the while. Now, Paul's there, and this is interesting. Because Paul says, hey, listen, I spent 3 years with you. I've been gallivanting around hither and yon. I called you down here now to Miletus to have this last talk with you. And he says there in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Right, Paul, it's as if he's saying, hey, I was with you for 3 years. I admonish you. I gave you all that I had. And now I have to leave and I'm not going to see you again. So I commend you to the word of God. Was that like a secondary deal? Like, was he not commending them to the word of God when he was there in person? I kind of think that way sometimes, right? Well, it comes out in these things. Well, I guess I can't do anything other than pray. Which is saying, I could do some useful things if it were possible, but it's not possible, so all I'm going to do is pray. Do you get that kind of mentality? I think we have that mentality plenty. As long as I'm there, I can keep things straight. As long as Paul's in Ephesus, he can kind of keep things straight, which obviously he couldn't. Just read Acts. It was a madhouse there. But nonetheless, there's a sense of being there. It's like, okay, well, I can at least deal with the problems. I can talk to the people. But as soon as I leave, I can't do any of that. And it's God that must deal with you. And you must be committed to the word of God and to that ministry. But of course, when Paul was there, he was committed to the word of God and that ministry too. It's just he's the one doing it. So there's this interesting reality where we're each of us in our own lives, with the relationships that we have, are important. God's made you a parent so that you parent, that you minister Christ as a parent. God's made you a child, if you're a child, to minister Christ as a child. And God's made you grandparents. All these other relationships that we're important. We're part of the plan. We're part of God's work. Yet at the end of the day, we trust God. It's not in us. It's not in our pastoral skills, in our insights and wisdom, in our Christian living. We recognize that all that's the gift of God. And we just simply trust God. Even as Paul leaves the Ephesian elders with that, but he says, but now I commend to you God, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those being sanctified. Part of why we come to worship week by week is to hear that word that Paul is commending them to, God and his word, that we should be built up and we should be prepared for that inheritance that God has for all those being sanctified. So, What is a pastor supposed to be? What is his job description? How do you know? We'll take them in reverse order. You know because you search the Scripture. And the Scripture tells you what a pastor is supposed to be. Not the culture and all that kind of stuff, but the Scripture. What does the Scripture say a minister is supposed to be? And it says, his job description is to feed the flock. To feed the people of God. To feed them with the Word of God. With the doctrine of God. So come hungry. He's also to live the Christian life, which is to say, not count this world as anything, but count his ministry as something. To preach Christ, to minister Christ, whether in preaching or teaching or counseling, to minister the Word of God and preeminently Christ Jesus himself. The fundamental priority to identify and serve Jesus Christ, to give our lives to that end so that you, the people of God, give your lives to that end. So we feed the flock, preach and teach the Word of God. We identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and we serve him. And finally, we have a vision. We expect struggles and heresies. We have to protect the flock. We have to deal rightly with the Word of God. We have to rightly divide the Word of truth, as Paul says to Timothy, rightly understand it and be able to parse it and give it out to the people and have them feed upon it. But we do so expecting struggles and heresies. We're supposed to be on guard for the very flock of God that he bought with his own blood. Very interesting phraseology, by the way, that God bought with his own blood. Does God have blood? God's the Spirit. But the Son of God incarnate has given up his blood, has poured out his blood on the cross. A blood-bought church. A resurrected church, because we're not just buried with Christ in our baptism. We're raised with him in the newness of life and called to account ourselves then as those walking in newness of life and serving the Lord by his Spirit. And in all this work, we simply trust God. It's God's work to save the church. He sent his Son, as we mentioned in the Education Hour, to save the church, to save the people, to save the sheep. He had a goal in mind to redeem a people. And in that, we trust God. It's his work through Christ in you, in your children, in your spouse, among your neighbors, in this church. It's God who must work by his word. And so we wait. That's the pastoral reality. Wait to hear that word. We want to have God speak to us. We want to hear God's word so that we can be more like Christ Jesus. And that, of course, is God's work in us. May he do so in our hearts even right now. Amen.